Now, my text this evening is found in that second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and in the opening four verses. I'll read those four verses to you before bringing the particular words that I'm taking as my text. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. And in particular, the words with which the third verse opens, they constitute my text. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Those of you who were here when, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, I began preaching on the Epistle to the Hebrews, and I took my text from the opening verses of the first chapter. You may remember that I said that the theme of the sermon could be summed up in a question that I wanted to put to you, and the question was simply this: are you listening to God? Are you listening to God? You may recall that there at the very beginning of the letter, God is telling us through the writer here that he has spoken to us. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, various times and different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hence my question: are you listening to God? And there's a very real sense in which this other question that I want to preach about this evening follows on from that. The question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And indeed, I think I could summarize the theme of what I want to say this evening in terms of yet another question. And if I were to do so, I think it would run along these lines: and what is your response to God? What is your response to God? Now let me begin simply by reminding you of what probably many of you are already familiar with, but I think it bears repetition. That is the nature of this letter. There really isn't another letter in the whole of the New Testament that's quite like it. I suppose you could describe it as a sort of rescue letter. The title that we have, the Epistle to the Hebrews, that you might say gives us a clue as to not just to whom it is written, but as to why it was written to them. It was obviously written to Jews who had become Christians, and you don't have to read very far in the letter before you discover that they were all in all sorts of difficulty and trouble about being a Christian. Difficulty and trouble, not really because of the truths that they'd embraced, but rather because of the treatment that they were receiving because of the fact that now they were Christians. Perhaps it's difficult for us to think ourselves exactly into their situation, but imagine that you'd been born into a society that was very religious, whose religion went back virtually for a couple of thousand of years, and everything about your life was steeped in that religion, and suddenly you discovered that the one whom you had come to believe was the very fulfillment and the, you might say, the acme of all that religion promised you, was somebody who was denied, disowned, and despised by the vast majority of the people, perhaps of your own family, people that you knew well, that you had been brought up with, and whose outlook in so many ways you shared. You discovered perhaps that in many cases you were being not just ostracized, but probably persecuted. Perhaps some of you had lost your job. You discovered that long-established relationships were breaking down. And instead of trust and love, now you were experiencing suspicion, even animosity and hatred. And it was all because you had believed that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. He was a Jew, according to the flesh, and you had been led to believe, as you had heard men preaching about him, you'd been led to believe that he was the great fulfillment of the many promises that were there in the what we call the Old Testament scripture. They wouldn't have referred to it in that particular way, but it was the same thing that they were speaking of. And so you hadn't realized when you trusted in him that things were going to be so difficult. And especially when you discovered your own kith and kin, your own family perhaps, they were treating you in a way that you'd never been treated by them before. And so you were beginning to wonder, have I made a great mistake? In becoming a Christian, have I really done something that, is not only dubious, it's wrong. And before I go on much longer, I must repudiate all that Christianity, and I must go back to Judaism. I must rejoin the synagogue, go up to the temple in Jerusalem if I have the opportunity to attend some of the feasts and celebrations there, and I have to part company with these Christians with whom I'd thrown in my lot. Well, that was the sort of situation that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews was dealing with, and that's why I called it a letter that in many ways is unique. It's a rescue letter. He's seeking to help them to pull them back from taking that fateful step that it seemed many of them were on the brink of taking, the step of repudiating their faith in Christ, repudiating the Lord Jesus Christ, and denying that he was the Son of God and the Savior. And so what the writer does, and he does it in all sorts of ways, it's as if he's seeking to argue with them, to persuade them, to remonstrate with them, sometimes to warn them, sometimes to threaten them, but he uses every device that is at his disposal in order to pull them back from the brink and to stop them from turning their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the first chapter that we looked at a fortnight ago, it really is simply telling them again who Jesus Christ is. He's the Son of God. He's far greater than the angels. He's established that conclusively in that opening chapter. And he is the one who, when he died on the cross, did the greatest thing that the world has ever witnessed. He has made atonement for our sin. And to sum it up in that phrase, that question that I was using a fortnight ago, it comes down to this. Are you listening to what God says to you, is speaking to you through him? And he's really continuing that as he comes to this chapter. And what you find him doing here is to say, well, you know, to hear the word of God, to receive the message from God, it's a very wonderful privilege. What are you going to do about it? Therefore, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels were steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Do you realize what a dangerous thing you're contemplating, what a fatal thing you're contemplating? Do you understand that you're standing, as it were, on the very brink of perdition? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, you know, it's interesting in this letter, the various ways in which he reasons with them. He informs them, first of all. You might say that's always the starting point when you're dealing with somebody, whether he's a Christian or a total unbeliever, ignorant of even the basic truths of the Christian gospel. You start by informing them. You tell them the message of the gospel. You tell them who Jesus Christ is. You seek to help them to understand something of their need. You tell them about God and what God's attitude towards them is. How there's a collision between their life and their lifestyle on the one hand and what God requires of them. And then you tell them of how God, in his great love and mercy, has sent his Son into the world, not simply to bring a message, but to do something about their sin, to die on the cross, to make an atonement between man and God, so that God justifiably can forgive man's sins and one day receive him into heaven. And then you urge upon that person, in the light of all the truths that you've been seeking to explain to them, you urge upon them the necessity of turning their back upon everything else, turning away from their sin in sorrow and contrition, and turning to Jesus Christ and trusting in him. And with that, you give them all the promises of God. You set before them the magnificent prospect that God indicates is awaiting us, not just in this life, but in the life which is to come in eternity in heaven. That's how you begin. You speak to them so that you inform them. You take nothing for granted. You know that even though in some cases they might have a certain basic knowledge of one or two truths, in all probability those truths have been twisted and mishandled, misinterpreted, and there may be all sorts of confusions that have got to be cleared out of the way. And you want to help them. You don't want to browbeat them. You want to inform them. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Do you remember, for example, how right at the very beginning of his ministries, here is how we read of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been baptized, and then from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And straight away you're into this story of the gospel. The next few chapters gives us what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And people, when they listen to that, they say, "Never man spake like this man. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And you're moving through the story of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find that your mind is being informed. And being informed not simply in an intellectual way, so that you can tick certain boxes and say, "Yes, I see that truth, I've heard that truth," but informed in a sense that touches your heart. You see that here is somebody who's absolutely unique. Here is a man who, yes, he was tried, tested, tempted in every point, just as we are. That's something that the writer of this book is going to tell us later on. And yet, never once does he fail. Never once does he succumb to things that would get us again and again and trip us up. But you never find it happening with him. And then, as you come to the climax and the conclusion of his life, you discover that incredible thing. Men turn on him, men hate him, men put him on a cross, they jeer at him and laugh at him, and there in agony he dies. But that isn't the end of the story. You might say, humanly speaking, it's what you would expect. But it isn't the end of the story. Each of the Gospels ends with that mighty statement that God has raised him from the dead. Death couldn't hold him. The resurrection is a historical fact. And then you're into the account of the New Testament church. There's information that's given. And so in this letter you find the writer doing that. He's been doing it in chapter 1. But that isn't the only thing that you find. Again, I think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes, well, could I put it in terms like this? It's as if he woos men and women. He's seeking to persuade them to come to him. Do you remember, let me give you some of the glorious instances of that lovely promise that comes early on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's Christ wooing people. People who are in great need. People of whom he'd said just a couple of chapters earlier, when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion to them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And now he says to them, come to me. You're weary, you're heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. But then, you know, sometimes the Lord Jesus Christ didn't speak in tones like that. Sometimes there was a marked severity about what he was saying. There was the element of dire warning. He was threatening them. Indeed, as you go right back again, almost to the beginning of the Gospels, I was thinking of some of the things that we read, for example, in that great sermon on the Mount. Do you remember how he gives a dire warning there? He says, you know, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better, he says, to enter eternity with one eye and one hand rather than to spend in hell under the judgment of God. And in fact, if you want to find the most awesome things that are spoken of God's punishment on sinners, you find them not in the letters of the New Testament. You find them in the Gospels of the New Testament. You find them on the very lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking straightly, he's speaking severely, but he's speaking honestly, because he knows that men and women need to be warned because of their rebellion against God. Sometimes he warns, sometimes he threatens, sometimes he promises. Do you remember that remarkable night when a man by the name of Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and our Lord ended up by speaking to him with a wonderful promise of the forgiveness of sins? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's as if God the Son was holding there before that man the promise that his sins would be forgiven, eternal life would be given to him. And if you trace the story of Nicodemus through the Gospels, the other references that we have to him, particularly, well, in John's Gospel, that's the only place that we read of him, you discover that ultimately he's there when Jesus is crucified and he begs the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say he throws in his lot with the Lord Jesus when the fortunes of Jesus were at an all-time low and nobody was going to praise him for saying that he was a follower of Jesus. But he's been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. So you get all these different notes, as it were, that are sounded by the Lord Jesus Christ as he seeks to win men and women to him. And it's exactly the same in this letter. Sometimes there are promises that seem soothing and they woo you and they draw you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes there are warnings that really, if you listen to them as you should do, they should set you quivering in your seat as you realize the prospect of the awesome judgment of God. And yet at the same time, there are great and glorious promises that draw you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, it's in that context, you see, that this text appears this evening. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So great salvation. That's what's on offer, says the writer of the letter. It's not just salvation, it's so great salvation, an incomparable salvation. And if you were to ask me, well, what on earth do you mean by salvation? I tell you very, very simply. You begin at this point. It means forgiveness of sins, pardon of sins, God washing away your sins, God regarding you indeed not as a sinner, but as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the very beginning of salvation, that sinners can have the slate wiped completely clean and be given an assurance that God has accepted them. But it doesn't stop there. You see, there are wonderful promises even for this life. I've often, when I've been seeking to minister to people who are in some trouble and distress, I've taken them to a promise that comes almost at the end of this book. He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you see that, do you see how relevant that was to these people? Perhaps their own loved ones have left them and forsaken them. Perhaps they've been thrown out into the cold. They're tossed onto the scrap heap of life, you might say. Ah, yes, says the writer, but he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's a wonderful promise of God. Come what may to us in this life, God is never going to let us down. And then, well, what about that terrible specter that confronts us all, although we try not to think about it? Well, doesn't he mention it later on in the chapter that I read to you? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So, you see what he's doing? He's saying, look, this salvation that God gives you, it's something that's able to cope with death itself. God's not going to abandon you at that time. God is going to be with you. God will bring you triumphantly through death. God will take you home to heaven. And that's part of salvation. This life is not all that there is. Death is most certainly not the end. Heaven and eternity stretches before us. And part of our salvation is that, yes, by God's grace, we shall be with him in heaven. Now, that's some of the reasons why he describes it here as so great salvation. It's not something meager, it's not something infinitesimal that's on offer to you. It's something great, it's something glorious. This so great salvation, that's what's being offered to you, he says. And you foolish people, some of you at any rate, you're contemplating the possibility of scorning all that, ignoring it, going back into the Judaism that offered you none of those things, gave you no peace, no assurance of forgiveness, no power and strength in the face of death, no prospect of eternity in the presence of God. Oh, how foolish can you get? Isn't that the implication of what he's saying? Here's this so great salvation. And therefore, the inevitable question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation. And it's very important, I think, the way in which he phrases it there. We neglect so great salvation. And the meaning of the word is something along these lines. It means, look upon it as unimportant. It doesn't matter all that much. Oh, friend, have you taken leave of your senses? Doesn't matter all that much, this so great salvation? Deals with forgiveness of sins, deals with death, deals with heaven and eternity, and you stand back and almost in a disdainful way, you say, well, it doesn't matter all that much. Tell me something that's more important than salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But you see, the particular way in which he's opened the chapter, it's so insightful, isn't it? Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. It's an illustration. The very word in itself is an illustration. You find that the old Greek authors, apparently, they used this word in two ways. They would use it, for example, of a ship that had slipped its moorings and was drifting. And that, of course, can have fatal consequences, can't it? It's something seemingly imperceptible, gentle. You haven't noticed it until it's too late, and then you're away. The tide is carrying you. The current is bearing you. There's nothing you can do about it. You slipped your moorings. Or I wonder if some of you, like me, you've known what it is for a ring to slip off your finger. That happened to me years ago. I still haven't found it. I don't know. Well, I know where it is. It's in Cardigan Bay somewhere, but nobody has come up with it yet. That's actually one of the ways in which the old Greeks used to use this word, lest at any time we should let them slip, and it's gone. You didn't notice it at the time. You've searched for it, but it's gone. It's lost. Well, now he says, this is the attitude that some of you have got to this so great salvation. You're not giving the more earnest heed to these things that you have heard. You're dismissing them perhaps as trivial, inconsequential, not of the first order of importance. And you don't realize that you're drifting downriver. You don't realize that the ring has gone off your finger. It's something that's happened seemingly imperceptibly. And now, he said, this is a great danger. We ought, therefore, to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And then you might say, what he does, he throws in the warning. You're Jews, he said. I don't need to persuade you of the importance of the Scriptures. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and what's he referring to? He's referring to the revelation that God gave to Moses at Mount Sinai, mediated by angels, so the word of God tells us. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, you don't doubt that, do you, Jews? You've got no argument with God because of the severe line that he took with the Jews when they disobeyed and broke the commandments that God had given them? Of course not. God had every right to do it. Well, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You see, what happened at Mount Sinai is when God appeared in that marvelous way there and manifested his glory and his majesty and his splendor, that wasn't basically to do with salvation. That was to do with warning, with threatening of what happened if you did not take God seriously, if you disobeyed the word of God. God gave 10 commandments, not as a sort of stepladder up to heaven, but as the standard, the judgment, the standard by which God would judge us. And God meant what he said. Well, he says, here's something better than that. Here's so great salvation. And if God dealt severely, as he did, with the Jews because of their disobedience, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, you see, that's a question, you might say, originally it was addressed, yes, I know, to these Hebrews. But I want to address it to you this evening. It loses none of its relevance, certainly none of its power. How shall we escape? How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? The same salvation that's offered, because Jesus is not simply the Savior of the Jews. He is the Savior of men and women, whatever background, whatever nationality they come from. He's the Savior of all men, whoever will believe in him. So how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that's offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a most serious question, a most searching question. You see, this matter of response, it really can't be brushed aside. I'd counsel you some time to read through any one of the Gospels with this idea in mind, noting all the time, how do men respond to Jesus Christ? And you know what you find? There's a tremendous variety. There are some people, and they were there seemingly right at the very beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were certainly there at the end when he was hanging on the cross. Their antagonism is evident. They want him to be proved to be a fraud and a delusion. And so they conspire against him. They put trick questions to him. They try to catch him out. They're doing all that they can to reject him. Sometimes it isn't quite like that. Sometimes people, they're wonderfully impressed with Jesus Christ. I've given you an instance, the response of the crowds after they'd been listening to what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And there must have been several thousand that had been listening to him for those, well, our three chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And do you remember another response? Well, the same response in one sense, that came from the temple police, who'd been sent by the authorities to arrest Jesus. And they came back, in effect, with their tail between their legs. And when their masters rebuked them, you know what they said? Never man spake like this man. We simply couldn't arrest him. Everybody was listening to him. And he spoke with such authority, such power, such relevance. And you see, there were people like that. They were impressed. For those of you here last Sunday evening, do you remember the parable of the sower that was expounded to us? And do you remember the point of that parable? It's this, that there are different responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some people, they're as unresponsive as that seed that falls on a path and birds come and pluck it away, no response at all. There are some who seem to respond initially enthusiastically. Oh, but then it's as if they come back to their senses. But a trouble comes as far as they're concerned. They discover that they're not top of the pops for being Christians, and they hadn't reckoned that it was going to be like that. And the old enthusiasm has gone, and they rapidly wash their hands of any profession of Christianity. Or perhaps some people, they realize to their bitterness that, well, not everybody is approving of the fact that they are Christians, and they're persecuting them. And they don't like that. And so, again, they turn their back on the profession that they made. But there are some. They were there in the Gospels. Some of them are here tonight. It happens whenever the Gospel is preached. There are some. They hear, they believe, they give themselves to the Savior. And the Savior comes to them and blesses them. Now, you see, this is really what this message is all about. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The language, if you think about it, is terrifying. How shall we escape? Have you ever been in a situation of peril? I can remember once in my young days when I used to go mountain climbing, I can remember sitting on a snow ridge, one leg on one side, one leg on the other side, looking down at snow that had just collapsed under my weight, breaking on rocks 200 or 300 feet below. The man behind me on the rope was 1 foot on the right side. The third man on the rope was in exactly my position. If one of us had gone, the three of us would have gone. That I had an escape, and I thank God for it, otherwise I wouldn't be here tonight doing what I am doing. But have you ever been in a perilous position? That you've known what it is to face great danger, and then you've been rescued. Well, no, that's the language that he's using. How shall we escape? You're in danger, my friend. If you go on not giving earnest heed to the things that you've heard, if you let them slip, your danger is hell. Let's make no bones about it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who gives the severest warnings of all in the New Testament of hell, damnation, and judgment that lies ahead of anybody that persists in disbelieving in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as if the writer of the Hebrews is saying, do you think you're any different? Is God suddenly going to draw up another set of principles just to suit your convenience? Of course not. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Friend, that's it with you. There's life ahead of you, we don't know how long. There's death ahead of you, we don't know when. There's eternity ahead of you. But where will you spend it? With God in heaven? Or with the untold millions under the judgment of God for eternity in hell? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You see, that's what makes this question so tremendously important. Let me put it like this. It's the real you that is at stake here. What are you? You're not just a body. There's something spiritual about you. You've got a soul. Do you remember that question the Lord Jesus asked? Well, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, this world, particularly at the present time, it's very, very concerned, isn't it, with gaining the whole world. The government and governments across the face of the world are warning us about that. The bottom has dropped out of the economy. Are we in depression, recession, whatever technical term they want to use for it? And when is the pinch, the crunch going to come? As far as we are concerned, economically, it's probably something that's giving you a time for thought and time for cause for concern. Well, there's something more important than your body. You may theoretically die a millionaire. You may theoretically die a pauper. But you won't theoretically die. You will die. And then what? What after that? Heaven or hell? Hence the point of our Lord's question. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And here says the writer, there's so great salvation on offer to you. The Lord Jesus Christ himself will forgive your sins. He has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. Whenever the trials come in this life, he'll be there. When death itself stares you in the face, he won't abandon you, and he will raise you up in the last day to be with him in eternity, redeem body and soul throughout the unending ages of eternity to the praise and glory of God. That's what he's offering. And you poor fools, he says, you are just neglecting that. You're letting it slip by. Oh, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And how are we not to neglect it? Well, simply come to Jesus. You see, the wonderful thing about salvation is this. You cannot win it. You'll never deserve it. And yet God offers it freely as a gift to anybody and everybody who will come to Jesus Christ, take him as their Savior, trust in him, look to him for forgiveness, ask him for mercy, whoever that person is, whatever his track record is like, however abysmal and shameful it might be in the past. God offers to do more than wipe the slate clean. God offers to make you in his sight as righteous and as upright as the Lord Jesus Christ, and give you every right, therefore, by his grace, to be with him in heaven. That's what salvation brings to a person. If you take Jesus Christ as your Savior, all that is yours, and God will lavish that upon you. So, back to the question really with which I began. Not simply, are you listening to God? But what are you going to do about what God says to you? Go on in indifference? Take the fashionable stand of the world and dismiss these things as unimportant? If you want to bother with them, you can bother with them at another time, but not just now. And you're slipping down the river inevitably and inexorably. And God calls you. God speaks to you. God warns you. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Don't neglect it, my friend. Don't dismiss it. Come to him. Trust him. Ask him to take you as you are, to cleanse you, to receive you, and one day take you home to glory. Amen.